Good morning. As Steve said, if we've not had the chance to meet yet, my name is Alden Groves. I'm the Community Outreach Coordinator here at New Life Glenside. And it is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you here this morning to consider God's Word together. And I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. You can find this on page 1029 if you're using the black Bibles in your rows. Revelation chapter 3. And if you've been with us over the past month or so, you know we're in this series on the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. These are real letters to real churches from the risen Lord Jesus. They contain, as we've heard over the past month, words of intense challenge and powerful promises. Today, we're going to be looking in Revelation 3 at the church in Sardis, specifically. This letter should be a grave warning. And really, as with every letter, you should ask, do you see yourself in the words about this church? Can we say, is this the letter to New Life Glenside? Well, this letter to Sardis, it starts with some stark words of conviction. Really, I would argue, the worst rebuke given to any of the seven churches in this series. And it ends with an all-important invitation to hear. So will you hear now the word of the Lord in Revelation chapter 3? I'll be reading verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it. Repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of our God. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, you have given us a hard word this morning, but we know it is a word from you, and you give your word in love and grace and truth and the power of your Spirit. I pray that the power of your Spirit would be present today, speaking through me, piercing each of our hearts. Lord, may we leave here convicted, but also encouraged and loving you more. We pray this in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that hearing test they make you do in elementary school? I assume they still do this. I don't know. Where they slip the headphones over your ears and they say, raise your hand every time you hear the beep. Well, I heard a story on the radio a few years back about a boy whose class was called in to do this hearing test. And this boy watched as other boys and girls before him slipped the headphones on and every few seconds raised their hands as they heard the different tones. And then it was his turn, and the nurse slipped the headphones over his ears, and he waited. Nothing. He didn't hear a single beep. And he was embarrassed. And so instead of leaving his hands in his lap, he imitated as best he could all of the students who'd come before and raised his hand every few seconds. Now that morning, he was able to fake his way through his hearing test. But within a few years, he had lost not only his hearing, but he also began losing his sight as the undetected tumors in his brain continued to grow and affect his senses. Thankfully, the doctors discovered the tumors. Did surgery, his life was spared, but he had permanent hearing loss after this, which could have been avoided if the tumors had been detected sooner. And they would have been if he had not faked his way through the hearing test that morning. You see, that boy's embarrassed imitation of normal hearing nearly killed him. He had no idea that death was hiding in his head, growing unchecked, and he literally did not listen to the warnings. Friends, simply put, this letter to Sardis, it shows us how very much like that little boy we are. God gives us his word, the Bible, to diagnose our hearts. Do this and you shall live, it says. Disobey and death awaits you. From the outside, things may look pretty good. I mean, after all, if you're hearing this message, you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning. If you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning, you probably care about trying to do what's right, about living according to what the Bible tells you. But guess what? So did Sardis. So did the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they were a lot better at it than you and I are. Their righteous living was legendary. And yet, Jesus still said to them, "You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. An outward appearance of beauty, but rotting bones within." And aren't we just like this? We wake up in the morning, we look in the mirror, and typically we see a pretty good person looking back at us. We try our best, right? You know, and of course in our context, we've got all the gospel phrases on autofill in our heads. Of course we're saved by grace. Obviously we rest on Christ alone. It's his righteousness that we need. But do the depths of our hearts and the actions of our lives tell a different story? Sure, we know we can't live up to the standard Scripture sets. Do this and you shall live. We can't do it. But Jesus swept that all under the rug, didn't he? Yes, he died for me, but I didn't really require that much saving anyway. Not like the monsters I see on the news. The really bad people. The people, it's almost hard to believe those people are actually human. And we'd never say it, but we are sure we're cut from a different cloth. And we turn away from the mirror, convinced of our kindness, with our Christianity just sort of dabbed on like a subtle cologne, meant to leave a nice secret scent in people's noses, but not overpower them. But what does the Word of God say? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. This is the Word. "You are dead. And even worse, you don't know it." This is our problem. We live in spiritual apathy, dead in our hearts, but convinced everything is just fine. We have a tumor in our souls. We won't listen to the words of warning. You are dead, and you don't even know it. Your best deeds, your greatest kindness, your nicest neighborliness on their own, they are a heap of stinking garbage on God's clean carpet. Your false Christian cologne is rotten roadkill in the nose of our God. As someone once said, you are far worse than you think. But what's the rest of the quote? Cheer up! You're far worse than you think. Why? Why should we ever cheer up at such a thought? Why would a diagnosis of death possibly ever be good news? Well, if you know you are dead, you can begin to pursue life. You see, the great wonder and beauty of this letter to Sardis today is that if we actually heed the warning that we are far worse than we think, that in fact we are dead, in that very moment, in that hearing, in that realization, we have the opportunity to rejoice, to rejuvenate in another far greater truth, which is this. Friends, hear this. In Christ, our God brings the dead to life. We should be deeply sobered by these words to Sardis. I hope you are today. But we should also be immeasurably comforted by this message as well. Very simply, here's what I want you to see today. We must recognize the reality of our spiritual death. And we must rejoice in our Savior Christ, who brings us back from the dead. In other words, if I can say it this way, because Christ is the Lord of life himself, we must wake up from our spiritual death and witness to the world for him. Because Christ is the Lord of life who loves us, we must wake up and witness. And as we consider this letter to Sardis today, I want to start by just simply laying out what does the letter say, and then look at our great Savior, and finally consider how it is that we should respond. So laying out the letter, looking at our Savior, and living out a response. But before we get into any of that, just briefly, we have to consider something very important that came before this. I said at the start, this is our series on the seven letters, seven churches, real churches from the risen Lord Jesus. But as Pastor Mark preached to begin this series, there's an introduction to Revelation that comes before the letters start. And there's this moment in there that's really, I think, this crucial foundation. And I want to invite you to flip back in your Bibles one page to Revelation chapter 1, to this crucial cornerstone. I'm going to read for us Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And I want to invite you to hold on to it very, very tightly in your hand. Slip it in your pocket if you have to. But every time this sermon feels like it's about to crush you or it feels overbearing, I want you to squeeze this verse in your pocket. Pull it out and look at it if you have to. Hold on to Revelation 1:3. Listen as I read it for us now. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Hold it. Tuck it in your pocket. Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed are those who hear and who respond. Why would this be so important for Sardis, for us? Well, this letter to Sardis is a very hard word from God, and yet God has promised blessing to Sardis when they hear it and respond. In other words, before any rebuke, before any warning comes, there is blessing and a reminder of God's love. I don't think we can possibly overestimate the importance of this for Sardis or for us. Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed is the one who hears and responds. What a promise. So, with this tucked in our pocket, let us read God's word and his letter to Sardis back in chapter 3 now. Let us embrace the blessing and hear and respond. And I want to begin by just simply laying out the letter for us. And first of all, just after the greeting, this letter jumps straight into the problem. I want you to look with me at the second half of verse 1. This is what our Lord says. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, in our culture, we often speak of longing to be truly known by our friends, our family, our spouse, the people around us. But I have to admit to you, it does not sound so comforting to me here. I know you, Sardis. Everyone thinks you're vibrant and alive, but I know the truth. You are dead inside. Just like those whitewashed tombs, Sardis is beautiful on the outside, shining with good deeds, has the appearance of great faith, but inside they are dead. And worst of all, they don't seem to know it, and they certainly don't care. Now, commentators point out Sardis' sin appears to be here that they're not witnessing for Christ in particular. This word reputation in verse 1, it's literally the word name. And it's as if Sardis is worried about identifying too closely with the name of Christ because they have a good reputation, a good name. People like them. Maybe they've got lots of programs going on and healthy community service. Other churches really think highly of them. They've got a good name before men, and they do not want to lose it. They're worried about protecting the vibrancy, the aliveness of their human name. And yet, in spite of this vibrant human name, God says, I know you. You're dead inside. Of all the seven letters, I think this must have been the most shocking to the churches who read it as the letter traveled along that route Ben pointed out for us. It must have been shocking to them, and surely for Sardis. Because Sardis boasts this great reputation of being sort of the model church. You want to know how to do a great kids ministry? Go ask Sardis. Theirs is thriving. You want to know how to do your community service projects better? Check in with Sardis. They've got a good thing going. And then Jesus says, I know the truth. You're dead and you don't even know it. And the elders and congregation of Sardis must have been shell-shocked. What? What does he mean we're dead? I mean, we've got a healthy church. It's pretty large. We even have the respect of the people around us in a day when everybody doesn't like Christians. They fear and hate Christians, but they like us. You see, despite appearances and names, Sardis was dead inside. They cared more about comfort and praise than proclaiming Christ. What about us? What about New Life Glenside? Our church is beautiful. We've just done this new renovation. We have a vibrant digital sign outside that even has a little budding branch on it, a symbol. Life is found here, of course. We've been here on the corner of Easton and Jenkintown for decades. We are a staple in this community. We have a reputation not just in Glenside, but across the globe of being full of life. What about internally? Might Christ be saying, I know you, new life. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Oh, sure, your reputation is great. Other Presbyterian pastors, they envy your connection in the community. But is there any substance to this connection? Why aren't people asking about Christ? Why is the budget getting tighter and tighter? What about you old-timers? Are you tempted to cling to the memory of the glory days of Jack Miller? See, New Life's reputation, it stands tall in our denomination's history. But are we more than our history? Are we becoming a museum? What about you new-timers? Maybe you don't even have any idea who Jack Miller is or was. Is New Life anything more to you than a comfortable suburban church home? But Alden, there's lots of kids being born. We've had a baby boom. We're full of life. Don't you see it? When was the last time someone was reborn in our church? How many adult baptisms have we had? How many people are coming to know Christ among us? We have baby life, kids' life, parents' life, senior life. We put life on a lot of things around here. Should we? Is God saying to us, I know you. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Friends, what if we're dead and we don't even know it? But I have good news. The letter does not stop in verse 1. There was a flicker of hope even for dead Sardis. Might there be for us as well? I want you to come look with me at the solution Christ offers to Sardis, to us in this letter. This is verses 2 and 3, and it jumps into this series of stern commands about what Sardis needs to do immediately if they are to avoid complete death. Now, there's places in Scripture where God speaks gently, kindly, softly about returning to him. This is not one of those places. But I want you to think about it. In a battle, a field medic does not stop to say please and thank you. No, he says, pass me the shears right now. You see, Sardis is on the verge of death. This is not a time for politeness or kind, slow speech. And so Christ fires off 5 firm commands in a row. Look with me beginning in verse 2. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Verse 3. Remember what you've received and heard. In other words, the gospel. Keep it. In other words, live out the gospel. And then most importantly, repent. And here we see clear as day, this is a sin issue. And of course it is. This is human history, right? From the beginning of the world, the heartbeat of the gospel has been repent of your sin and return to your God. When was the last time you repented? When was the last time we as a church really repented? Some of you will remember how New Life used to have prayer meetings focused on repentance. Not a one-minute one-off during one Sunday morning, but 1 hour, 2 hours more, coming together corporately to repent of our hardness of heart, our indifference to our neighbors, our selfishness with our time, with our money, our idolatry of everything from the Eagles to sex to politics. What happened to those prayer meetings? Are we right now dying the long, slow death of the unrepentant church? Our catechism, question 87, asks this, what is repentance unto life? You see how repentance and life are deeply tied up with each other. Now, don't mishear me. Repentance is not what saves us. It's not the basis of our salvation. That is Christ, the work of Christ alone. And yet, repentance is so necessary to all sinners that none of us should expect life without it. In fact, death is the certain outcome where repentance is absent. And so Christ gives us the solution. Rise, wake up, renew, strengthen what little is left before it's truly dead. Remember the gospel, react. Keep it, and above all, repent. Rise, renew, remember, react, repent. We have the solution, but the problem is very, very serious. And if we don't take both the problem and the solution deadly seriously, we will certainly end up dead. Look with me at the warning that comes at the end of verse 3. This is the second half. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. In other words, if you don't rise, renew, and repent, then that last little spark of life will go out, and you'll be fully dead. And friends, watch out. It will happen when you least expect it to. We love this foolish fantasy that, maybe I'm not taking my faith that seriously right now, but I'll get back to it down the road, right? Well, I want to share with you a quote from J.C. Ryle that has haunted me for many years. I don't care if you're a teenager or 100 years old, you need to hear this warning right now. Listen to what Ryle says. He says, young people are often tempted by Satan to say, I'll come back to God later in life, only to say, I'm too busy in the middle years, and then it's too late in the later years. If your mindset is, I'll come back to God later, you are starting the long, slow walk off the edge of a cliff, and something worse than physical death awaits you at the bottom. Are you near the crossroads of compromise, saying to yourself, it's not worth the hassle of really giving it all to God right now? I'll pick my faith back up seriously in a few years. Wake up. Christ warns Sardis and each of us in no uncertain terms. If you will not wake up, I will come against you when you least expect it. Go read Revelation 19 and 20. When Christ comes against you, his judgment is swift, it is total, and there is nowhere to hide, and you will not have a single excuse to make. The warning is clear. It is severe. Wake up or else. But I want you to think about it. You don't bother to warn somebody if there's not actual hope of a different outcome. Jonah preaches the worst evangelistic sermon in human history, and Nineveh repents and is spared. Christ not only warns Sardis, he also offers them incredible hope. And I want you to look with me at verses 4 and 5 now, these beautiful promises. Christ starts by commending the few in verse 4, and then sort of extending this opportunity to the many in verse 5. We're going to look at the few first. Look with me at verse 4. It says, yet you have still a few names. Isn't that interesting? Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who haven't soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, even in this dead church, there are some left who truly honor the Lord, and he sees it and he commends it. To be clean, as they're described here, is to be able to be in God's presence. And indeed, look, it says that they will walk with me, Christ says. And then this promise is extended from the few towards the many in verse 5. Look there with me now. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These three beautiful promises offered to those who rise, renew, and repent. They'll be clothed in white. In other words, made clean, made righteous themselves. Christ won't blot their names out of the book of life. In other words, eternal life is on offer here to a dead church. And then finally, Christ will confess their name before God. They who are so afraid of confessing his, he says on judgment day, I will confess your name before my Father. These are amazing promises, aren't they? But how can we ever live up to them? More than that, how can we actually do what Christ commands as the solution here in verses 2 and 3? I just want to pause and tell you my two greatest fears this morning. My first fear is that some of you, despite everything said here in God's word, will not heed the warning and wake up. But my second fear is that some of you will feel crushed under the weight of this and will say, okay, Alden said, I just need to double down, triple down on repentance and righteous living so I can make myself worthy of salvation. Perish the thought. May that lie die in your heart now. That isn't what works. Haven't you tried that already? Haven't you tried to be good enough on your own? Has it worked? Have you been able to do this for yourself? How can we possibly be worthy, as verse 4 says? How can we do this on our own? Doesn't it feel like the solution has become a problem itself? Well, it has. Let's look at the answer now. We desperately need a redeemer, a champion who can do all of this on our behalf, in our place. I want to look with you now at our Savior, who actually is the very one who wrote this letter to Sardis in the first place, the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to show you how he and he alone, do not mishear me, he alone is our hope in the face of what's commanded of us here. I want to begin by just returning to what was the problem Sardis was facing. You are dead, right? But again, you don't warn people if there's no hope of change. So I want to invite you to flip one more time back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. John, the author of this prophecy through the Spirit, he finally gets a look at the one speaking to him. He turns and he sees the risen Lord Jesus. And we see in chapter 17 that he falls down as though dead. And then pick up with me in verse 17. It says, speaking of Jesus, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is the one who wrote to Sardis to tell them, "I know your reputation of being alive, but you are dead." The living one said this. Are you still holding chapter 1, verse 3 in your pocket? That blessing, will you hear? Will you respond? Christ is saying, you're dead and you don't even know it. So hear me that you're dead, but also hear me that I myself conquered death. Look in my hands. I hold the very keys of death and Hades. And when you look at his precious hands, you see not just the keys, you see the nail holes that prove his love for you and his power that he burst forth from the grave. Friends, will you really hear the news of your spiritual death? Will you rise and renew what little remains, not by your own power, but in the certainty that our Savior holds the keys of death itself? Christ, the living one, if we have the courage to truly see our spiritual death, we also have the certainty of the Savior who has conquered death for us. What about the rest of our passage? Well, the Sardians, they have a great name, humanly speaking, this reputation, but they are afraid to bear the name of Christ on themselves for fear of what persecution might come. But in verse 5, Christ promises us a name if we repent of our deadness, of our lack of witness. And Scripture tells us Christ himself has the name above every names. And at the end of this prophecy, in the very last chapter of our Bible, in Revelation 22, we find out Christ places his name upon his people. Friends, we have a name. What about white robes? Well, these symbolize righteousness, the very basis of our salvation. We must be righteous before God, and this too comes from Christ. Do you remember when Dan read for us during the worship part earlier? Revelation 7:14. This is at the bottom of your bulletin if you have it and want to look there too, where it says, "The saints have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb." In other words, we don't make ourselves righteous. That's not what our white robes are. Our white robes are really Christ's perfect life for us, dipped in his blood shed for us. And how about the fact that we not only have white robes and a name, but these promises are given to those who conquer? Well, shortly after these seven letters, famously in chapter 5, we read that only Christ, the Lamb of God, was worthy to open the scroll of seven seals. Why? Because he had conquered. This is why we too are more than conquerors through Christ, as Paul writes to the Roman church. In other words, our passage shows us plainly, Christ has lived the perfect life we couldn't. Do this and you shall live. He did it. And our passage shows us, Christ died the death we should have. Disobey and death awaits you. He dies in our place. And then he conquers death, rising again and bringing us with him. Christ did all of it for us. And yet, we are actually called to righteous living. Verse 6 is not here for decoration. I want to close by considering how we must respond, knowing we are saved, loved, redeemed by the righteousness of another. How must we actually truly respond? Look at verse 6. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let me ask you as boldly and as bluntly as I can this morning. Will you hear? Will you listen to these words? I'm asking you as individuals and as the church, the few and the many, will you hear? Are you open to the possibility You might just be dead and not even know it. You may not be aware, as Steve mentioned in the prayer this morning, today is Persecution Church Sunday, not a holiday to celebrate, but a day to especially pray for those who are suffering for bearing the name of Christ across the globe. And we have such friends, friends in China, friends in India, believers in North Korea. Sardis had the reputation, the name of being alive, but Christ saw they were dead. In other words, saying they loved their name, but they weren't willing to bear his. And if you've been with us over the past month, one of the things that's so striking about this letter, every single one of the ones that we've heard before, it mentions persecution or enemies or both, but not Sardis. No mention of that for Sardis. I think there's a great irony here. It's as though Sardis was so afraid of physical death, they walked straight into spiritual death without even realizing it. Are you so very different? Whose name are you most concerned for, Christ's or yours? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Jesus says. And he goes on to say, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father in heaven. Which sounds an awful lot like verse 5 of our passage, doesn't it? Friends, wake up. The worst thing that can happen to you is not that you would lose your job or your home or your family or your life or your reputation. The worst that can happen to you is that you would move from all but dead to eternally dead, cut off from the one true God who made you and who loves you. In Acts chapter 5, we read that the apostles were beaten after they had evangelized, and it says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. I don't know if you could find a more perfectly opposite verse to the church in Sardis than this. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor before men for the name of Christ. And remember, these are the same guys who fled when he got arrested. They bailed. They ran because they didn't think it was worthy then. They ran in the distance and let him suffer alone. But they have seen the risen Lord. They know he holds the keys to death. And so the apostles know it's not physical death. It's not human dishonor we have to worry about. No, it's sin and spiritual death and dishonor before the Lord. But there is a Savior, the living one. His name is Jesus. He has conquered sin. He's conquered death. We're going to tell you about him and bear his name until you beat us to death or become one of us. What about you, New Life? Will you hear the Spirit's warning? Or will you simply rest with your eyes and hearts closed, happy with a reputation, ignoring the beeps in your ear, warning you of the reality? You are dead. And you don't even know it. He who has ears, let him hear. But if you will listen, search out in your heart, where am I dead right now? And let the commands of this passage guide you. Wake up, knowing it is only the spirits who can wake you, who can rouse you from your stupor. Strengthen what's dying, recognizing life comes only by the working of the Spirit. So pray that he would work. Plead with him for a renewed life. Remember the gospel. Those white robes, that's not your impressive life. That is the blood of Christ on your behalf. Keep God's word, believing the Spirit really will empower you to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. And then, above all, repent. And I want to ask you, just very practically, do you know how to repent? Do you know what that looks like? Well, our doctrinal standards tell us that when we repent, we should be grieved by our sins. We should hate them and turn from them in disgust. But in order to grieve them and hate them, you have to know what they are. Do you know your own sins? Not just vague generalities like pride, but where does pride sink its hideous claws uniquely into your heart? Making snide little comments about all the people you see or talk to, maybe stroking your ego about how well you sing on a Sunday morning, or praising you for the fact that you're not like those idiots who believe that news. Our theology calls us to repent of particular sins particularly. If you don't know your sins, ask the people in your life. I guarantee you they can help you figure out what some of them are. Guarantee you. List them before God specifically in prayer. Be cut to the heart by them. Weep over your sins. Are you horrified by some of the terrible things we see in the news? You should be. But are you horrified by the things you see in the mirror? If not, you're dead and you don't even know it. You're a whitewashed tomb, outward appearance of beauty, but rotting bones within. Let us be a people and a church who repent of our sins deeply, personally, specifically. And let me remind you again, repentance is not the basis of our salvation. We must look to our Savior. But there's this important connection, because to repent of your sins, to know them, is to know the depth of the evil that holds you back and to see the towering beauty of the grace we actually have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have life in Christ and in Him alone. This is why we are new life, Glenside, because Jesus came to save sinners and bring them back from the dead. But you have to know you're dead in order to be brought to new life. Let the Spirit convict your heart of your sin. Repent of it. Worship Christ who saves, bearing His name with a joy that not even death can take away from you. Because guess what? Even the dead, actually especially those who know they are dead, will surely find life in our Savior. If you are feeling crushed by this, I want you to be pierced by this word. I want you to be cut by it. I don't want you to be crushed by it. If you're feeling crushed, remember our Lord and Savior. We read, He will not break a bruised reed, and He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. If you feel like a smoldering wick, He is tender in His love and His care for you. In fact, He died so you wouldn't be snuffed out. Do not forget it. On our own, we're dead, but we serve the living one, the very God of life. Conversion is a miracle of resurrection. Let us wake up, repent, and live for Him with all of our hearts, knowing we are clothed in His righteousness and that our names are written in the book of life. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, this is indeed a hard word. I pray You would cut every one of our hearts by it. I pray that we would be rightly rebuked for where we have not repented, where we live in spiritual death, spiritual laziness, spiritual apathy. Lord, would You cut us to the hearts? Give us ears to hear. I plead with You that all of us would have ears to hear Your word this morning. But Lord, may we not be crushed. May we remember, as we sang earlier, that when this accuser accuses us, Christ says, Father, that debt is paid. Lord, our hope is in the living one. May we rejoice in the hope of new life this morning. I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, we've heard a hard word this morning, but I want to offer you a word of encouragement that I read and referenced several times. I want it to be encouraged to you. May you hear His word, but may you be healed, not crushed by it, because we serve the living one. Listen again to Revelation 1:17, where it says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Friends, go out and joy in the new life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.